Good evening. For those of you who grew up 50 years ago or grew up on reruns, you knew that the subject we'll be addressing this evening is dating. For those of you who didn't, the subject we'll be addressing this evening is dating. Arkansas, 1800s. Newspaper classified. Any gal that got a bed, calico dress, coffee pot, and skillet, knows how to cut out breeches and can make a hunting shirt, knows how to take care of children, can have my services till death do us part. I'm sure that has many of the young ladies here hearts palpitating. For much of this country's history, the process of finding a mate was not about the process. It was about finding the mate. Now, that may sound peculiar, but think about that advertisement again. He wanted a woman who was useful, and his purpose was not to find a date, but to find a mate. Dating is a relatively new invention, and the emphasis on the process of dating really only took off after 1920. Interestingly enough, 1920 is about the time that the generation took to the automobile the way that our current generation is taking to portable technology. The ability to travel and to do so quickly allowed daters to experience dating outside the confines of their own home. We became a nation who primarily thought of relationships as something that took place in public places, whereas in the past they had taken place in private settings. Oftentimes it had taken place inside the woman's home, in her parlor with mom and dad's eyes right there on both individuals. Now that party became intimate, just the two, and the setting became public. This change meant that views toward relationships among the sexes also began to change. It was no longer that men and women were focused on finding a spouse. There was an added step in the process, and it made interaction much more casual and without very much intent. Dating didn't mean that we were getting or even thinking about getting married. Couples were simply out to have a swell time. Some of you probably had friends, or perhaps you yourself can remember that when you were in high school and college, there wasn't a weekend that went by you didn't have someone to go out with. And this was the way that we saw the world as normal, even in my parents' and grandparents' generation. During this period, dating became a part of our national conversation. Magazines filled the stands with advice for men and women on how to win and keep a date. Women were encouraged to keep quiet about their clothes. Men were encouraged to pay the bill. These magazines shared with the nation what a normal dating relationship was supposed to look like, and it created competition to the home's influence. In my opinion, this helped the next generation to spark what would become the sexual revolution. The 1940s and 50s brought us the term going steady. Going steady is when a casual dating became serious. All of a sudden, a man would give his girl an article, whether a jacket or a ring, and it was a signal to everyone else that they were an item and they might well get married. When the 1960s came, we had the onset of two major forces that brought our nation toward a people who sought relationships for physical gratification. In my very backyard, a man started, not literally my backyard, but I think you know what I mean by that. A man started doing quite a bit of research in sexuality, Alfred Kinsey. And there's a whole institute in his honor at the campus that John Lee and I graduated from, but we didn't go there. There was a significant increase in research and publications on sexuality. It became a part of the national conversation in the 60s, and it became a cultural shift and the views that we had towards sexuality. The 1960s also brought us the first pornographic film that ever received any widespread circulation. The 1960s brought us perhaps the most significant change in our thinking, and that was the first mass-produced contraceptive in the form of a pill. President Johnson saw this as a wonderful thing. He encouraged it as part of his war against poverty. And in just 2 years after it came to the market, 1.18 million women were using it. This broke the link between sexual conduct, procreation, and marriage. And a man and a woman no longer had the same risks associated with dangerous activity. And it encouraged them to explore gratification outside the bounds of wedlock. I do not, however, want to be misunderstood. The national conscience was still, for the most part, approving of and encouraging men and women to remain pure and to leave intimacy to its rightful place. As late as 1970s, most colleges had strict rules about co-ed visitation. Woman wrote in an article that at the college where she went, if a man came to visit, her door to her dorm room had to be propped open by a shoe, and three legs had to be on the floor at all times. These were the rules, even in the 70s. The nation's conscience, though, was beginning to devolve in the 1970s. Roe versus Wade came through in the 1970s. All intents and purposes, this legalized abortion. It continued to add fuel to the sexual fire within our society. Couples in the 1970s began seeing cohabitation as reasonable. It wasn't totally in vogue as it is today, but it was reasonable. They were a time when men and women began to emphasize me. It was the me decade when we began to explore and experiment for our own sexual gratification and selfish indulgences. By the end of the 1970s, one in four adults admitted to trying marijuana. Books came out for women with titles such as Our Bodies, Ourselves. Divorce rates climbed and marriage rates declined. In the 1990s, we began to see more widespread use of technology as a part of relationships. Match.com came out not in the 2000s, it came out in 1993. Which was amazing to me. The internet was not quick, and I can imagine that those that tried to use it probably saw maybe one half of a profile a night trying to get the internet to work. But it did supposedly speed up our ability to find someone compatible to us. Chat rooms, instant messaging were in their infancy. This is when we got Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan doing You've Got Mail, because it was in vogue to have mail in the inbox in the 1990s. Popular shows at the time showcased casual sexual experiences that were not just acceptable, but somehow glamorous. We had a presidential scandal that involved sexual misconduct, and instead of causing shame, he became the joke of the age, and he was as popular as ever. The generation of the 1960s and 70s gave rise to a generation more comfortable than ever discussing and showcasing their sexual activity. So we come to the 21st century, and we have been asked to consider what's changed. What has changed in dating relationships since the 1970s and the 1990s? I'm going to suggest that what has changed isn't really a change necessarily. Rather, it's a continued path down a few winding roads, and we're just going further and further from the right direction. Let's consider a few of these. Technology. From the invention of the email in 1970 and the chat room in 1990, previous decades were not absent technological advances. However, we now live in a world that's engrossed in technology and all of its devices. talking to a girl is as easy as getting onto a phone and Facebook chatting or texting or there's a thousand apps, and I learn about a new one, it seems like, every day, and I don't like them. Because what they do is allow too much privacy. In the 1970s, when some of you went to talk to your significant other, you were connected to a cord. And you couldn't go very far to have a conversation with your significant other. I had one brother tell me that in order to have a semi-private conversation, he would get from his phone and with the cord attached, go out the balcony and hop down to the basement. It was as long as the cord would stretch. And there in the backyard where the dog was, he would have his conversations with his significant other. That was what they had to do to find privacy. Now you just text. And nobody is ever knowing what has come out of your mouth. It was just all silently done on a computer or a smartphone. 40% of these teens doing it admit that they never share with their parents where they're going or what they're doing. Boys are becoming very bold in requesting illicit imagery from girls. And if they don't get what they want, they're not afraid to wreck that girl's reputation. Studies suggest that 1 in 5 teens in America have sent sexually suggestive texts, and 1 in 3 teens have received such a text. The use of technology for these purposes continues to drive a wedge between sexual activity and the covenant relationship that it was designed for. We live in a face-to-screen world. We used to live in a face-to-face world, and now we live in a face-to-screen world, and it has created a society that has trouble talking to one another face-to-face. If you go to work, you send an email to the one who is right across the hall, right? You don't get up and go and talk to them. That would be too much work. You just send them a little note and they get it. This seems to me to be causing problems in relationships as you're preparing for marriage. Rather than learning their social or their nonverbal cues, rather than learning how to make an apology with eye contact, you're learning how to do it through text that maybe you really don't mean, but it's sure easy to type on a little device. The internet has changed how we seek a mate, and it has changed how we look at those mates. Michael J. Rosenfeld of Stanford University writes, "If one believes that the health of society depends on the strength of the local traditional institutions of family, church, primary school, and neighborhood, then one might be reasonably concerned about the partial displacement of those traditional institutions by the internet." As one who sees the replacement of family and church by the internet as troubling. And what he means by that is that instead of going to our family and to our body in Christ for advice, for looking for a mate, instead we're going to the internet. We're looking and finding all the information we can out there with someone that we don't have any good credentials on is giving us the advice. This is troubling. Sexuality in relationships continues to devolve. While the 1970s brought us the idea of living together and casual sex, it was not the norm. Society today views you as a strange breed for desiring to maintain purity. The term hooking up got its start in the 1970s, but it's in our present day that it has become the norm for those who are collegiate age. As early as 2002, studies showed that 75% of 20-year-olds had engaged in premarital sexual relationships. Now, to be fair, there are studies out there that suggest there was, in the 1970s, somewhere close to 60% of those in that same age bracket practicing premarital sex, but that's not as provable because we didn't talk about it as much. It isn't surprising, though, that we had a generation that came up actively engaging in that, that has brought forth a generation that has no sense of need for boundary. And this is starting to affect those who are reporting themselves to be Christians. In 2014, a study was done by Christian Mingle and JDate. 61% of those surveyed said they would have sex before marriage, and these are those who self-report as Christians. Over half of them responded that it was acceptable to live together after dating for 6 months to 2 years. This means that even your seemingly godly friends likely see sexual activity as a normal part of a healthy dating relationship. God thinks otherwise. So what should we as Christians value when we go into dating relationships? And for those of you who are long since past your dating stage, what should you be encouraging among those who are young in the church? I want to preface my thoughts by saying that the following suggestions are based on the premise that we make dating a much more intentional activity. Dating can be fun, and it can bring us a lot of joy. I can remember sitting on a bench while Connie and I were dating, and we were up in Indianapolis, sitting there watching these Norwegians try and learn how to ride on a Segway, and the European accent and the falling off, it was just hilarity. These sort of joys in our relationship, that you can share that sort of fun with someone else. But we need to make sure our monogamous relationships are centered on the intent purpose of marriage. If you're not ready to consider a marriage covenant, then do not string someone else's heartstrings along for your selfish happiness. If you were to try and find a passage of Scripture that deals with dating, you would be searching for a little while. Very little is spoken of in Scriptures regarding the mate selection process. But there is one such selection process that I want us to look at, because I think it sheds some light on what our relationships ought to be like today. Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his oldest servant to find a bride for Isaac. And if we stopped right there, many of you who, like me, are somewhat socially awkward would think, hey, this is exactly what I want, someone else doing the hard labor for me. This is not your typical mate selection process today. But the passage does point out some crucial relationship advice for us, regardless of the place or age. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, Abraham is very concerned that Isaac not marry one of the Canaanite women, rather that he find a bride from his kinsmen. And here is our first lesson. As you ladies and gentlemen start giving each other the eye, be careful where you look. The type of boy or girl and the family from which they come can have a serious influence on the relationship you experience and whether you're able to keep yourself spotless from the world. Paul appears to make this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 38, where he tells widows to be free to marry, but only in the Lord. If Paul felt that it was important for a widow, may I suggest that in the Lord is a good way to begin your search for a mate. In verses 5 through 8, Abraham's servant asks a very sensible question. What if the woman is not willing to come back here? Should I send Isaac there? Abraham, though, understood that he was a stranger in the land of Canaan for a reason. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Your first priority is to the Lord and to the Lord's purposes. There are a lot of what ifs. What if I don't find someone for myself? What if I find the wrong one for myself? What if I go until I'm way out in my years until I find someone. All these what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. What if I find someone and they're not willing to move where I am, and I have to quit my job in order to go all the way out there to find it? We get ourselves really caught up in what ifs. We get really concerned with things that are not the Lord's purposes. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100, verse 3. Therefore, if we trust Him and seek His kingdom first, He will provide you with good blessings as you need. Some of you know my great uncle and know that he wasn't married until he was very close to 60. But when he finally married, the woman that he found couldn't have been more perfect for him, because the Lord provides. Now, I'm not sure how the ladies here are who are unmarried, but I know how some of you men are. And you are desperate to have a girl on your shoulder. You crave that sort of relationship, and without it, you almost feel inadequate or empty. Let me suggest that instead of feeling inadequate and empty, that you change your point of view. Don't be disappointed with the blessings that you're being provided by God right now. You're discounting what God is giving you currently. Let me explain. Instead of being concerned about your single status, embrace your single status. In verse 14, the servant requested that the woman from God be of certain quality. These were not random things that he was asking, as if, let me pull something out of a hat here. He said, you know, if she comes and she's willing to give me a drink of water. She was talking about quality of woman here. In verses 18 through 25, she bears those qualities and she goes beyond. Rebecca proved herself to be hospitable, humble, and obedient to her father. She offered food and lodging for the camels. When did she develop those qualities? Was it while she was panting for a husband? Or while she was at home learning from her father and mother how to be a useful wife? Embrace the single life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, that single life is a gift from God. And it is a gift from God. He goes on to explain in verses 28 through 33 of that chapter that marriage adds commitment to our life and to our time, which are not a burden to those of you who are single. The single individual is able to focus entirely on the things of the Lord, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 7:35 explains that it allows one to serve the Lord without distraction. Some years back, I was sharing with a brother, all the books that I was reading. He was married and had children, and he said, read all that you can and enjoy it. And the way he said it, you could almost tell that he was a little bit wanting to go back to those days of unencumbered life. It wasn't that he wanted to put his wife and children away, but there is really something to be said for being single and not having those obligations. Your single days give you ample opportunity and energy to devote toward developing talents and skills that will benefit you for the rest of your life. If you are a poor money manager now, you will not become a good money manager by having a date. Learn to become a good manager while you're single. Are you a poor listener? You will not become a good listener by having a date. Learn to develop empathetic listening now while you're single. Perhaps you think cooking or carpentry might be useful skills, and they would be useful skills. Learn them while you're single. One final point on this relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. In verses 29 through 32, now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, this man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Rebecca learned her qualities from her family. They were the same way. As you begin the process of finding a mate, make sure that you spend many hours getting to know her family or his family. Look for good qualities and notice the bad qualities. Because if you marry, you will marry their family. Make sure it's a family that you don't mind being associated with. And while you're looking closely at the family, make sure you're also looking closely at your date. Not at their figure, not at their beautiful blue eyes and dimpled cheeks, but who are they as an individual? What values do they hold? Are they convicted of their sins and of the grace of God? Or is that just information? What do they think about money? All too often we put on rose-colored glasses when we go into dating relationships. This is not just a young thing. I had an older man coming to me telling me how wonderful this lady was. He was getting ready to marry her. And everything he said was very general. Yeah, I could have written it. And I didn't know her. It was very general. They were divorced within 2 years. Rose-colored glasses never come in bifocals because nobody wearing them wants to read the fine print. I would especially encourage you to evaluate a date's willingness to consider the Scriptures. If they aren't willing to consider Scriptures with you now on a platonic level, I suggest that they will not be willing to consider Scriptures with you in emotionally charged situations when you're married. Before Connie and I married, we studied through the book of Proverbs together and thought about how it applied to our relationship, and we gained a lot about how each one of us thought from that. I don't necessarily care if you read the book of Proverbs together or not, but pick something to read. I know another couple, he was just into the church, just learning, and they read through the Bible together while they were dating. On the phone, taking turns reading. Whatever it is that you can do, make it a part of your relationship. Because God owns you both. And neither one of you own the other. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, and let's start in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In verse 12, Paul reminds us not to ask what pleases the carnal, but what promotes godliness. We are owned by God, verse 20. And our body is for the Lord's use, verse 13. Verse 15 makes it clear that our bodies are members of Christ. And verse 19 makes it clear that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit are exquisite places of grandeur and holy worship. Places where sacrifices are made and pleasures of the day are sacrificed for the secure promises of our Lord. Perhaps you are sitting there thinking, though, we've never had sex. We're pure. Consider whether your intimacy really helps. It may be lawful, but is it helpful? They are your brother or sister in Christ, and one day they will be someone's spouse. How do you want your future spouse to be presented to you? Do likewise. Sexual desire is very strong, and its acceptance by our world as a natural urge that's to be fulfilled can trip us up into thinking that it's justifiable. Verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." There's a story told of a young woman who finally decided she would give herself to her boyfriend. After the deed was done, she went away in tears. She tried to take a shower to perhaps wash it away, and it wouldn't come off. Her body was never totally pure again. When we sin sexually, we are, as Paul writes, sinning against our own bodies. Flee sexual immorality. Don't draw a line in the sand and say, "We'll go this far and we'll stop," as if purity were some line that's not to be crossed. Flee in the other direction. Make your relationship one where God would be pleased to join you in that relationship, because He is watching and He does know. Paul gives us a key passage to consider as we work toward keeping our dating relationships pure. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Timothy is instructed here about relationships, and he's told that young women are to be treated as sisters with all purity. Our dating relationships with each other should not be for our own pleasure. This is what's happening in our world. It's for our own pleasure. If for those of you like me who are blessed with a number of sisters, this passage really resonates with you. Because to watch your sister grow up in the Lord and to develop a relationship with them in the Lord, as well as familial, there's nothing like it. This is what God is encouraging Timothy to have with all the women in purity. Look out for each other. Help each other. Encourage each other to always put the Lord ahead of your relationship. I was also asked to give some thoughts on breaking up. The breakup is something that has not changed. In 1978, Gloria Gaynor sang, "It took all the strength I had not to fall apart. Keep trying hard to mend the pieces of my broken heart." Toni Braxton sang that unforgettable song that shouldn't have been sung. "Unbreak my heart, say you'll love me again. Undo this hurt you caused when you walked out the door and walked out of my life." And today we have songs like 2010. Adele sang, "You had my heart inside your hand and you played it to the beat." Breaking up is not an activity that one looks forward to. Inevitably, though, it's probably going to happen. Someone is going to decide that the relationship perhaps is not what they're exactly looking for. Even when we make our relationships intent on marriage, sometimes they don't end in marriage, and that's fine. How do we maintain a wholesome Christian relationship, though, when we end that romance? Number one, realize that this may be painful for both of you, and it may not be in the best interest of either one of you to interact with the other immediately. That's not saying that you should avoid each other always. That's the very antithesis of what I'm saying. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11 is a passage that I think is very encouraging on this. Paul tells Timothy there to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. You recall that Paul and Barnabas had a split because of Mark. And now he's encouraging him to come back. Reconciliation can happen. It shows that Mark matured and Paul had grown to appreciate who he was. Maturity and appreciation and grace can happen, and a friendship can blossom again. Number two, be honest and loving in the words that you choose. Paul told the brethren at Corinth that godly sorrow brought them to repentance. He was honest in what he had to say, but he said it with love. Some of you may be spiritually minded, and the one you're dating is just not up to that task. They're not interested in the Lord. They're not going to help you spiritually. And they may need your honest words to help them see what folly is in their way. I do want to be clear here. I'm not suggesting that you bring a laundry list of all their horrid habits and behaviors. It's not a gripe session. That's not what I'm encouraging you to do. These are truths shared in love. Your intention is not to demean them or to make them feel inadequate to your perfection, because you're not perfect either. Rather, you're wanting to encourage them to improve. You love them as God loves them. Take the time, number three, to reflect on your own deficiencies. What lessons did you learn? Were you able to keep your cool during stressful times? How did you measure up to God's Word? Number four, after a breakup, do not, please do not, share your sad story with the world on social media. You will likely say words that you do not mean in the comfort of your room with a screen as a protector, saying things that you wouldn't necessarily have said otherwise. If you're a writer, journal it down. Do not share it with the world on social media. You didn't invite the world to the breakup. Don't invite them to the after party. Seek out brethren, finally, who you can trust and find comfort in. I'm not necessarily encouraging you to share all the details about someone else with them, but find someone that can help you bear your burdens. Find spiritually and sober-minded individuals, especially your parents, who can help you along the way. They care for you and they've been through what you're going through. For the last few moments, I've been asked to talk with the parents of those who find themselves with children in dating relationships and give them advice on what their children, when their children come to them asking and how much to be involved. I'm hoping that I am 20 years at least away from this time in my life. So I come with a lot of trepidation in what I'm about to say. It's sharing advice on parenting without having been there myself. However, I do have a few thoughts and I hope that they can encourage. Firstly, make your relationship with your spouse something to aspire to. What I mean by this is make sure your marriage doesn't look like a dysfunctional shackling that it's so depicted by our media. One of the great reasons so many youths over the last 30 years have decided that shacking up was better than marrying in a covenant relationship was they saw covenant as just a word for broken later on. And it was much easier to just shack up and not worry about the hard work. Make our relationships something that is the example of what it means to have a godly, loving, worthwhile marriage. If they see what it's supposed to look like, then they'll want that too. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, the words of a mother and father are described as a lamp, a law of light, and a way of life. Show them the way of life. Show them by your example what it means to have a good covenant relationship, a relationship that is not broken, but is thriving. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Christ asks two rhetorical questions regarding a relationship of a father to his son. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? So we willingly feed our children, and we make sure they've got all the nutrients that they need. So it seems obvious to me that when they come asking for our advice, we should be willing to give that advice to them as we know how. We're human and we try our best, and sometimes we'll give the wrong advice, but we can do our very best based on scriptures. Especially encourage them to go to God with their dilemmas and spend time with them in prayer. If they're curious about a certain individual, arm them with the sort of questions that they need to ask. Who is this individual? And what are they really about? Make sure that you understand what the relationship is that they're interested in with the individual. If they're in relationship is not interested in marriage, then encourage them to keep it as platonic as possible. How much control should you have over your children in relationships? This to me seems to be determined by the child. Christ knew that if a child asked for bread and fish, then you would be willing to give them bread and fish. However, at the dinner table, my daughter Candace often asks for ice cream and cookies. We rarely give her ice cream and cookies, and she's often disappointed. But she asks. To me, this is something that we understand about our children and their limitations and their spiritual mindedness. If you have a child who is convicted by God's word, I'll suggest that you have less to worry about than if you have a child who is not convicted by God's word. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 tells us that we are to bring up our children with nurture and admonition. Sometimes that is a little bit more admonition with a rod and law, and sometimes it's nurturing, setting the example and encouraging them in good paths for their choosing. May God grant us all the wisdom to discern what the right response is and when that right response is appropriate. Classified Ad Online shared the following. Easygoing, athletic, single male. Seeking single female. Looks not important. Must be tall, slim, and attractive. Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an invitation for a relationship. There is the covenant that we want to be a part of. Whether we date and find a mate, or we remain single all our lives, we have the opportunity to be part of the greatest couple this world will ever know. We can be the bride of Christ. I pray that that will be our intent, regardless of what our relationships here on earth may have in store.